Please turn again in the Bible. It's found in the book of Romans at chapter 8. Book of Romans, chapter 8. And I'm going to read from verse 31 to the verse 39. You can find it on pages 944 and 945. Please give your attention to the Word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, as you read that, you can tell that he is fired up. If I had read it flat, you still should have grasped that I was reading it wrong, because you can tell that he is fired up. The rhetorical questions, the piling up the lists, the exalting that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He is fired up. Is he right to be? He's fired up because he's saying that the greatest thing possible is that nothing can separate you from God's love. He thinks that's the best imaginable thing. Is it? And you might say, so why is he there? Why is he talking about it? He's talking about this because he just said God is for us and God is the Almighty. And God gave his own son for us, so we know he is for us. And we know there will be no charge that can be laid against us. The proof of all this is that he gave his son to die and to rise and to reign and to intercede. And he is saying that if God is for you, all that remains is to stick with God. If God is for you, then remain there in that place. In that spiritual space where God is for you and you will be secure. He's giving you assurance that you will be secure, not because of your strength, not because of your love, but because of God's strength and God's love. He is saying, believer, nothing can separate you from your Savior. Now, he's also been saying that it's best for us to have accurate expectations. I met with a man this week, and we go over the Bible, and he said, you know, I had the idea that God's elect would not suffer much, but I'm seeing that's not what it says. I said, yeah, it might be sure to say the opposite. What we see here is that we must, through many trials, enter the kingdom of God. That's not my line, that's Acts 14:22. That's Paul and Barnabas, some of the first missionaries ever. They go out preaching the gospel, and as they come back, setting up the churches there, they give them accurate expectations. We must, through many trials, enter the kingdom of God. And of course, they were just echoing Jesus, who said, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, that is his guillotine, and follow me. And so we have it by the word of Jesus and the apostles that we must, through many trials, enter the kingdom of God. And we have it by the example of Paul. If you look at this list of seven things, in verse 35. And then you look at what Paul says he experienced as he talks about it at the end of 2 Corinthians. You get a very clear match. The only thing on that list that we don't know that Paul had already experienced was the sword. And that one he did experience. For he died as a martyr. And so Paul here does not come before us as a theorist. He does not come before us as someone in the safety of a seminary office, laying out what he thinks God should be like. He comes before us as someone who has suffered greatly, who has been through many sufferings. And so he says, we must, through many trials, enter the kingdom of God. But I think it would be very helpful for us to pause for a second and look at these things and think about how each of these things tempts you to feel. I will not say makes you feel, because we're far too easy on ourselves. He made me do this. She made me do that. No, not made you do anything. How do each of these things tempt you to feel? We remain responsible for what we do and for what we say. So it's not about they made you feel. How do these things tempt you to feel? Tribulation. Now there is a word we can dispose of. A strange religious word that only appears in the Bible. You never use that word. You don't know if it's tintinnabulation or tribulation. All right, but the word is trial. The word is difficulty. Your friends betray you. That's tribulation. You are left all alone. That's tribulation. Your house burns down. That is tribulation. The teacher despises you and doors close to your advancement. This is tribulation. Trials of various kinds. Now, how are you tempted to think in those times? You are tempted to think, if I am all alone, then I am all alone. You are tempted to think, if I am forsaken by my friends, that I am forsaken. Full stop. Well, look at the next thing. Distress. That's interesting. Distress suggests to me an emotional state. That is to say, sometimes we will feel distress. Sometimes we won't feel good. Sometimes we'll be like the psalmist who wrote Psalm 44. Was that sad enough for you? Sometimes we'll be in that low place. He asks, will that separate us from the love of Christ? He goes on and talks about persecution. You know, when somebody is persecuting, the goal of the persecutor is to have victory over you and to make you feel, try to get you to feel like a loser. If you want to be a winner, you've got to be on the side of the persecutors. Those who are persecuted are the losers. That is the dynamic of the world and persecution. And so how are they trying to make you feel? They are trying to make you suffer and suffer shame together with the loss of whatever it is. Or list nakedness. Quite obviously, you would feel shame. Each of these seven things tempts you to feel that God is not with you. Each of seven things tempts you to make you think that you should give up hope because God's not with you. That is a temptation in all seven of them, whether they're an external thing like a trial or an internal feeling like distress. You're tempted to think, yes, it says God is the giver of every good gift, but I have no good gifts. So either that's not true of God or I am not in God's plan and care. And what this is telling you is that neither your feelings nor your circumstances are telling you the truth about God. The truth about God is that he gave his only son to die for his people. And that is not changing. That is a fixed point for your reflection. Your feelings will go up and down. Your circumstances will go to better or to worse. But here is a fixed point to hold on to. What is God? Where is God in relation to me? You are to say, God gave his own son for me. And so this life does not have the last word. Even when you die, that is not the last word. Who gets the last word? Let me point out something to you about this text. The end of chapter 5. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. End of chapter 5. Chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. End of that discussion. Chapter 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We bring that to a conclusion. And the end of chapter 8. Nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter after chapter, he brings the chapter to a close, the discussion to a close with Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, he's giving him the last word. Whether we're talking about where we're at with Adam and our inherited nature, Jesus has the last word. We're talking about sin and whether we should still walk in sin, Jesus has the last word. Talk about the law of God and our interaction with it, and how sometimes it makes it worse, Jesus has the last word. And we're talking about whether God can hang on to us, Jesus has the last word. We must, through many trials, enter the kingdom of God, he is saying. And that king is the only one who has died for you. That is why that kingdom is worth every sacrifice. And so he goes on to say, verse 36, it is not a new thing for God's people to suffer. That's one point of the quotation from Psalm 44, verse 22. In case you missed that, the indented part there, verse 36, that's Psalm 44, verse 22. We sang it as part of 44C. You might remember that. Remember that there. Okay, so it's not a new thing for God's people to suffer. Just look at the psalmist, hundreds of years before, expressing the same thought. Now, if you want to know how God answers that, he's implicitly saying, you can look at the Psalms. Now, in the Psalms, we have this wonderful technology. Well, let me show you a wonderful technology. A book that works like this. This is a really modern, cool thing. All right? The Hebrews hadn't gotten beyond books that looked like this. And it wasn't paper either. And a sheet could only get so big. All right? So, in their book of Psalms, they took 5 scrolls. You can't make the scroll, the sheep doesn't get bigger than that. So Psalm 42 is the beginning of the second book. So you pull out the second book of Psalms, you start on Psalm 42. I am so depressed, I am longing for the presence of God. All of your breakers roll over me. Like a deer pants for the waters, I'm panting for my God. But hold on, why are you so bowed down, my soul? Hope in God, my help and my God is he. Psalm 43, I am so overcome by wicked people. The nations are crushing us. But hold on, hope now in God, my help and my God is he. Then you come to Psalm 44. Psalm 44 goes in 5 parts. 1, God, we know that you did great things for our ancestors. And God, we are still true to you. So 3rd part, God, why have you fallen asleep at the switch while we get conquered and sold into slavery and sent all over the place? Part 4. It's not because we've sinned, God. We've been true to your covenant. So part 5. Wake up, O Lord. That's what we say in Psalm 44. Now you notice there's a lot of psalms that say, yes, Lord, I'm suffering and I sin. I confess my sin. Please lift my suffering and forgive me. This one's different. This one says, God, we haven't sinned. God, we have kept your covenant, but we're still suffering. Would you please come and help us? And the answer is Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, you're suddenly singing, my heart overflows. I will sing about the king. O king, O God, ride out to defeat and evil. Ride out for the sake of meekness and truth. O God, your God has anointed you. It's very confusing about King and God. Your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. It's a Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength. He breaks bow and spear. He makes the chariots and wars end. Be still. Know that I am God. Psalm 47. All nations clap your hands for joy. There's your progression as you go through the Psalms. And in this place, he picks up that very bleak moment in Psalm 44. where it's saying, God, we've done what we're supposed to do, but we're still suffering in a big way. And so what he's saying here in Romans, as he quotes deliberately that part of Psalm 44, he's saying, yes, sometimes God's people suffer, and not because they have sinned. Not in any particular sin leading to this suffering. Just they're doing, as far as I can tell, what they're supposed to be doing, and yet they still suffer. And the answer, of course, implicitly is coming. The answer is God will come. Psalm 45 and 46. So God's people have always had to endure trials, not only when they sin, but when they are not sinning. And God answers by delivering them, but not all at once. First, there is grief, there is sorrow. Now, why does God let his people be slaughtered? Because, of course, he does quote just about the strongest verse there, right? We are considered, for your sake, God, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We're slaughtered all the day. So why does God allow his people to be slaughtered? In case any of you think that's not happening, you need to broaden out your news base. Right? It is well documented at this point that Christians are persecuted all over the world. Not, I shouldn't say all over the world, but in many places. Christians are being persecuted in many places across the globe. Christians are being driven out. Christian homes and churches are burned. Christian girls are sometimes kidnapped, forced to marry Muslims, and so on. It's not just Muslims. And so churches and Christians are suffering throughout many parts of the world. This continues to be a live issue. So why does God let his own be slaughtered? He doesn't reflect on it too much here, but we can go throughout the Bible. One reason is to shut the devil's mouth. I refer here to the book of Job. Job was a very pious man. Job was a very wealthy man. God said to the devil, have you considered my pious servant, Job? The devil said, of course he's pious. You made him rich. Take away the money, see what happens. God said, you may. Don't touch his life. And so Job persevered, even when he lost everything. But he perseveres. And so we see that Job has not been bribed into believing in God. His trust is in God, although he complains vehemently. God here demonstrates that the faith is genuine. When we suffer, we are to demonstrate that our faith is in God and not in what we can get from God. We show that it is God that we want and it's God that we trust, not a few successes that come along that came to us at the same time that we were believing in God. Secondly, it's to show that the justice of God's vengeance on the wicked. God lets his own be slaughtered in part to show the justice of his coming vengeance on the wicked. When persecution comes down on the church, there are three groups who are revealed. The character of those who remain and believe and suffer. The character of those who run away, denounce, or betray. And the character of those who are persecuted. Come to the book of Revelation. There's a lot of judgment in that book. And that is to show God will rescue his people. And we're seeing the justice of his vengeance on those who persecute. But the third reason that is in this passage is to conform us to the image of Jesus. That's back in verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, what is the image of his Son? We mean Jesus. What was Jesus like? Jesus now is in glory with all power in his hand. But what was he like on earth? On earth, he was just a poor laboring man. On earth, he was despised and rejected. On earth, he was spat upon and stripped naked and mocked and beaten and crucified. You say, what is Jesus like? His character is perfect love. His life was humiliation. And the prophecy was that, like a sheep that is led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. And so for our part, we are conformed to the image of his Son, the sheep who was led to slaughter. And so we also, Psalm 44, are like sheep led to slaughter. We're being conformed to his image. And we might also say this, as we suffer these things, we are to be refined in our faith. We are to hold on to Him by faith. We should see Him disciplining us for our good. Our faith should be tested and grow stronger. You might say our character will not improve unless we suffer and endure. And not just endure, but learn to pray and to hang on to Jesus in the middle of these sufferings. Psalm 44 shows us that as Jesus was a sheep led to the slaughter, so His people often are regarded as sheep. And our suffering is no counter evidence against Christ. God has made His will obvious for us in Christ. And so, believer, nothing can separate you from your Savior. In your suffering, you follow Jesus. So become conformed to Jesus. And so he goes on to say, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, this is a very strange turn of phrase here. If I see two guys in a fight, and one of them knocks out the other, I will tend to say that the one who knocked out the other was the conqueror. Is that not our normal way of speaking? But here it says, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, and in all these things we are more than conquerors. Now, if the slaughtered sheep is the conqueror, we are not speaking in our ordinary way of what constitutes a victory. And we better get our heads around what he's talking about. How can the slaughtered sheep be more than a conqueror? Well, we have to remember what the fight is. What is the biggest war? So we thought World War II. No. The biggest war is between God and the devil. And we are the territory, the spoils to be fought over. The consequences for us are immense, whether we are to be found with God or with the devil. The rules of engagement, well, there aren't really any, because the devil will not keep any rules of engagement. And we are assured that God will win. And so our key part is to stick with God. If we stick with God and God sticks with us, if we are secure there in His hand, then we're secure. Then we have won. Then the devil has lost because he has not separated us from God. And so we are conquerors if nothing separates us from God. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body and then they're done. They can't do anything else to you. Quite a statement, don't fear those who can kill you. But he says, rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He's saying, look at the bigger picture. He's saying, consider things in the broadest context. The one to stick close to is God. Death does not separate you from God. Therefore, the one who dies is not necessarily the loser. He's saying, don't judge by the normal rules of war or sport or fighting. He says, understand, what you have to be, you need to be there in God's hand. And if so, none of these things separate you from God's hand, then you are a conqueror. And so in the book of Revelation, that becomes a refrain as he writes to seven churches and he warns them against various dangers. And he says, to the one who conquers, I will give the crown of life. He doesn't mean the one who kills Jezebel or who beats the other guy. He means one who endures and perhaps is put in jail, perhaps is killed. That's the conqueror. The one who conquers, I will allow to eat of the tree of life. Now, how are we more than conquerors? Because he wasn't satisfied to say conquerors. He uses a rather unusual word to say a hyper-conqueror or an uber-conqueror. Right? What did he mean, this uber-conqueror stuff? Well, in verse 28, it said, God makes all things work together for our good. And so on the flip side, when the people attacking have the attack do no damage at all, but rather strengthen, they are the more overcome. We have that with the apostles. They're arrested, they're warned, they're beaten. I hope you caught that. Even after Gamaliel said, leave them alone, they said, oh sure, we'll leave them alone, by beating them with rods. and giving them a commandment not to preach in the name of Jesus. That was leaving them alone. But they went out and they kept doing it. And so the Sanhedrin is left, what do we do with these men? We're using our normal tools, they're not working. And so when they did proceed to imprisonment and murder, they scattered the church and the church went everywhere preaching the word. Whatever they did to stop it only made it grow. That's more than conquerors. That's the background here. And Paul knows it because he'd been one of the persecutors at that point. He'd been one of the ones trying to stomp out the church. And then whatever he did just made it go on. So this is the more, when we not only endure, but are strengthened all the more. Now we are safe because Jesus loves us. I remember a children's book, I don't remember the title, but the idea was that dad was stuck and could only be delivered if his child held his hand all night long. And the trick was that there'd be various magic making his hand catch on fire or turn into a frog or whatever, and the kid holds on to him all night, and the father is so pleased and happy when it works out. So a lot of interesting things going on there in that book. But what you have here is better than that. What you have here is that God is holding our hand. We are for our part to hold on. But the key comfort is that God is holding our hand. And that is better because he's stronger, he's more loving, he's more constant. Verse 28 spoke of us loving God, and we are to love God. But we love God because he first loved us. And so notice how his love comes through as the theme here of the passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. In all this we are conquerors through him who loved us. Making it clear what we mean by love of Christ, his love for us. In 37, verse 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so him who loved us is actually like another name for Jesus. You get it in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. There's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or the book of Revelation 1:5. To him who loved us. Or in Ephesians 5:2. He is him who loved us. It becomes another, it's almost a technical term. Similar name for Jesus. Him who loved us. And I particularly recommend it to anyone who feels unloved. We often feel unloved. We say, I am single. I've never even had a boyfriend. I am unloved. We haven't had that love, perhaps. But do not say, I am unloved. Him who loved us. A different love? Yes, a better one. Do not say to yourself in the big picture that you are unloved. You say, well, I am married. I am unloved. All right, that's his own problem. But you remain loved by him who loved us. And that is a bigger picture. The relationship with the parents is messed up or non-existent. You feel unloved. Or maybe it's the parent who feels unloved. Bear in mind, there is a larger picture in which him who loved us. We can get so caught up in one relation, one earthly relationship, and everything is miserable here in this spot, but he loved us. And that is the bigger picture. That's why Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome, I have conquered the world. We are to take heart because Jesus has conquered all these things and he is for us. Now I must address two objections. Objection one, I don't see why the love of God is so important because I have never experienced it. An excellent question. Notice the very end of the verse. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some translations, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God shows his love for us in his Son. If you would know the love of God, then believe in the Son.
God did not send the Son to die on a cross to give you another option, so that you could have another thing that you might do to find God. No, God's love is focused through the Son to us. If you would know the love of God, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, that is where you can find and know the love of God. But the second objection: I used to feel the love of God, and now I don't. Well, feelings do come and go. And so I do not know precisely what is going on if you say this. But if you say to me, for a long time I have not felt the love of God, then I do have a diagnostic question for you. And that diagnostic question is, have you begun to say, what I need most is Jesus and something else? What I need most is Jesus and a wife. What I need most is Jesus and my sin. I cannot do without Jesus and my fix. If that is where you are, you're in a bad place. You're in a bad place because the devil, you've just given the devil a crowbar and he can pry you apart. You've been in a bad place with Jesus, who wonders who else is on his throne with him, who wants to know who else died for you besides him. So if you've not experienced the love of God, take a good hold of yourself. Are you saying to God, yes, I need Jesus and this other thing? I appeal to you. Be reconciled to God. Know his love, his wholehearted love for you. And respond with the great commandment to love the Lord with all your heart. Because, believer, nothing can separate you from the love of God. He lists 10 mighty things to cap it off with. He gives you 7, one number of completion. He caps off with 10, the other number of completion. Why completion? You've got 10 fingers, right? 10. He caps it off. Neither death nor life, the two states you can be in, neither one of them can separate you from the love of God. Neither angels nor rulers, neither spiritual powers, good ones or bad ones. None of them are as strong as God. You don't need to be afraid of demons and angels and all that. Hold on to Jesus and they can't separate you from the love of God. Not things present nor things to come. Neither your present circumstances nor your future circumstances can separate you from the love of God. You don't need to be anxious about this. Neither height nor depth. Nothing in heaven, nothing in hell can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Neither powers. Unclear. Think of earth rulers. They are not able to. President Trump cannot separate you from the love of God. The Ayatollah cannot separate you from the love of God. Kim Jong-un cannot separate you from the love of God. Though he killed all 3 generations of a family, that does not separate them from the love of God. And then what does our heart say? The sinful heart says, yeah, but you haven't listed my problem. You tried, but I am so special that you have not covered me. And so Paul says, that's why I'm only on number 9. Number 10 is, or anything else in all creation. Yes, believer, nothing can separate you from your Savior. That is the great message of Romans 8. The requirement of the law has been fulfilled in Christ. He has given you the Spirit, which is the Spirit of life, so you must live eternally. He's given you the Holy Spirit of adoption, so you must inherit. Your sufferings make you like Christ. They don't separate you from Christ. Yes, nothing can separate you because you are predestined to be conformed to his image. He has given his Son to die for you, and his love is unchanging because he is an all-powerful and unchanging being. In this ring, which will not come off, is inscribed RO8:38-39. That is to say, the reference to these last 2 verses. Now that's a little odd. This is the sign of my love for her. So why did I put a reference to the love of God for us in the ring? Shouldn't it be from a song, something, 8:6 or something? Well, all of our loves are only secure when they are grounded in the great love for God. When we make anything else primary, we have lost the love of God. We are not in the right place. We have made an idol if we make something else our number one. And not only that, but we're on the road to hating it, because this replacement God will fail to be God. But if we keep it firmly in mind, the greatest love is God's love for us. And we keep in mind that we consequently are to be first of all attached to Him. Then we are in that place where all the other loves, for wife or for husband, for parents or for children, for nation or for army or for party or for what have you, is relativized in the best way. It's put in its place underneath the love of God. And it is sustained by the love of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me and tells me to love my wife. Believe it. Nothing can separate you from your Savior. This is the great message of the chapter. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your love for us is from the beginning of the world. That Your love for us will not change or end. We thank You that You've made Your love obvious by sending Your Son for us. So help us, Heavenly Father, to be clear in our minds, to endure the sufferings that must come. Help us to endure the circumstances and endure the trials and endure the emotional distress and endure all these things, Lord. And help us, Lord, to be faithful and true, holding on to You as indeed You have laid hold of us and You hold us in Your hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.